Ready to start a new series tonight? Let's do it. It'll be a short one. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, please. No, we're not going to preach through the book of 1 Timothy. When a person decides to go to church, or even if they're looking for a church today, if there's ever any thought about what happens with the Word of God in any realm or from the pulpit, from Sunday school, from whatever, what do you think that most people are thinking about with regards to that? They're trying to make a decision about whether to go to church or not. They're trying to make a decision whether they want to join the church or not. What do you think they're looking for from the pulpit? Just think about that for a second. What do you think they're looking for? I think the evidence is absolutely overwhelming, due at least to the to the polls that the Christian pollsters take of the average guy on the street. They're looking for something to help them. They have all these various problems, and they have all these issues, and no one else has been able to solve their problems, so they'll give church a try, and maybe they'll hear something from the Bible that will actually help them. They don't know that, but that's what they're looking for. And that's a far way down from where we used to be as a civilization, friends. So I want to address this critical subject that is actually very, very, very seldom ever addressed in churches today. And I want to do it without being unnecessarily censorious or unnecessarily, at least not viciously critical. I really don't want to do that. But I do want to be challenging because this subject has long been a challenge to me. I think it's a natural corollary of the Christian life. I think it's something that that if you truly are saved, that by nature of the fact that you're born again, you will care about this topic. And so I want to bring it to our attention, which I do actually all the time anyway, but I want to do an official series on it just to be official. So what am I so concerned about? I'm really concerned about that we understand why any local church ministry, especially this one, has to take the direction in its approach to the word that we take here. Of course, that's primarily through an expository nature, but then that leads to something else. We're developing something from that too. So we want to look at this neglected ingredient that I think has to underlie the proper kind of ministry regarding the scriptures that has to be involved in a church. And the heart of the matter can be found in the pastoral epistles. So what I want to do is a little exercise with you, okay? We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to announce the verses, and I just want you to scour these verses with me from the three pastoral epistles. And let's see if we can pick up a trend, okay? What are these verses referring to? And this is not exhaustive. Otherwise, we'd be doing this ad infinitum. Okay, let me just give you a good sampling and notice the effect of the accumulation. I'll give you 9 passages, all right? Are you ready? You ready for your eyes to do a little work tonight? Let's do it. Beginning in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. You ready? As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right, skip over to chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Why should I do that? He says, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. Chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Over to 2 Timothy, and the verse that you all should have memorized, chapter 3, verse 16. What is Scripture good for? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what's number one? For doctrine. Go to chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 9. holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Titus 2, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 7, Titus 2, 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So what is the key word that we've been hammering here for the last 60 seconds? The word doctrine, exactly. Now, we have a word that tends to override our use of that word. You know what that word might be? It is the word theology. The Apostle Paul is charging the pastors about their relationship to and their responsibility toward theology, because theology has everything to do with the soundness of the churches that those men have been given oversight of. That person is to insist that no one teach or that any heterodoxy be allowed. You know what heterodoxy is? Heteros, another of a different kind, and doxy from the same word for doctrine, okay? Doctrine of a different kind, teaching of a different kind, an unusual kind. And the pastor himself is to proclaim only that which is uncorrupted. What comes out of a man's mouth is either sound or it is diseased, one or the other. And the apostle's stern admonition is to take heed unto that which is sound for the sake of the health of the assembly and the refutation of gainsayers who will eventually creep in. The preacher himself is to constantly be feeding on that material, material that is sourced in heaven itself. God is the source of the material. You know, about the middle of the 19th century, an old divine named R.W. Dale went to Carr's Lane in Birmingham, England. And he's there at a pastor's conference when an old pastor comes up to him and says, "Dale, I hear that you are preaching doctrinal sermons over there. You should know by now that the people will never stand for it." And Dale just looked at the man and he said very simply, they have no choice. They will, because they have to. And they did. They did for 36 years. If you'd like to do reading on these various things, if you can find some information on R.W. Dale, it'll repay your effort. He was a great man of God. But Dale insisted that he would carry out the charge that exists in these pastorals. And in order for a man to do that, and thereby safeguard the whole assembly, to be nourished himself so that his profiting is apparent to all of God's people, you have to labor at that. That takes an intense amount of work, which is becoming less and less obvious in the contemporary scene. That's why those that labor in the word and in doctrine, they're the ones who are worthy of double honor, you see. It's very easy for a guy today. First of all, they don't even bring the Bibles in the pulpit anymore. They bring in their electronic devices, their tablets. They have the internet. They make sure that Wi-Fi is hooked up in the building. They tap in a sermon and they just preach the sermon right from the internet to the people. They don't even work all week. This is rampant, friends. This is happening all over the country, and it's really a pitiful thing. But anyway, this was a role that many Christian leaders used to revel in, the ability, the great privilege of just immersing yourself in the things of God and then delivering what you immersed yourself in to the people that God's given you. That was their treasured domain. In fact, theology was once recognized, even by the secular world. You'd realize that in all the world, theology was called the queen of the sciences. I mean, you may have been lost, but you still understood that. You recognized that because the men that went to seminary, they worked. They had to learn several languages. They studied the science of hermeneutics, and they had a hard road to hoe. But the majority of the revered men of days gone by, they were careful, astute theologians. You even read some of the old Southern Baptists. They were tremendous men. I mean, you know, old Broadus and, what's his name I'm thinking of? I can see his face. I can't think of his name. It's so terrible. But these guys were real theologians. And certainly our Anabaptist forefathers, They were willing to die for the theological content that they taught their people. I'm talking about great men that I ought to introduce you to sometime, men like Michael Sattler and Balthasar Hubmaier, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel. Those names are not household names to the majority of people in the earth today, but those are the great men of the past. Those are the people that we ought to know. They all shed their blood over what we understand today to be Baptist distinctives. They paid for it with their lives. Even the Protestant reformers, many of whom penned tens of thousands of pages of theology, and they did it without word processors, by the way. Can you imagine quill and ink? And the ink, you had to keep dipping it in the inkwell. Those men too were willing to die in defiance of Rome, in general, and defiance of the Pope particularly. If a man knew that he could very well go to the stake for what he believed, then he was very, very likely to take pains to make sure that what he believed was absolutely true. I mean, I don't want to die for something false, you see. And no, they didn't always get it right, but nobody could say that these men didn't care. From what I've been able to ascertain from many of them, they cared very, very deeply. John Calvin, for example. The word Calvin is a cuss word to the average ignorant independent Baptist. Calvin was over 1,000 pages into his Institutes before he even mentioned the doctrine of election. And he only mentioned it as a natural corollary to the grace of God. You can't understand grace without understanding the doctrine of election. Calvin was absolutely right. Calvin wrote his Institutes for King Francis I of France, who at the time was burning Christians. Calvin was in his early 20s. He's in exile, just like John Fox was. And when Fox was in exile when he penned his Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anyway, all of this is right in the very first page of the Institutes, of Calvin's Institutes. Now, no, did Calvin get it all right? Absolutely not. There's no way. I mean, Calvin would not even be allowed to join this church, interestingly enough. I don't think he'd want to anyway. But Calvin did try to get it right. He really and truly did. He very much cared. So did the Puritans. You know, we treat the Puritans like they're the scum of the earth. We need to thank God for men like Charnock and John Owens and Flavel and Jonathan Edwards and Davies. These were tremendous men of God that loved the Lord and gave all of their beings ransom powers to learning more about God and disseminating what they've learned. When Joetta and I and Abigail was just a baby, Carissa was born there in Norfolk. When we were all in Virginia together, I took time occasionally when I was working on my dissertation to peruse the sermons of evangelists. And I remember one time sitting in the library there in Virginia there and just cracking up out loud laughing, looking at the content, the unbelievable content of these theological treatises of the great evangelists of that day compared with the unbelievable kindergarten drivel of the evangelists of today. And by the way, many came to Christ in those days under the ministry of Whitfield alone, arguably the greatest evangelist who ever lived. Amazing theological content. The likes of which have not ever been reproduced by another evangelist that I'm aware of. And we Baptists, we had our preaching theologians. The Baptists were preaching theologians, men like Andrew Fuller, who, by the way, was the man who was indirectly, very powerfully responsible for sending William Carey to India. Carey would not have made it to India without the influence of Andrew Fuller. And then came, of course, the Spurgeons. Spurgeon was a theologian. The great I.M. Haldeman, who really basically for a short time was turning New York City upside down. I had a tremendous church that was built on dispensational theology. People were getting saved left and right just listening to great messages on the rapture. And Haldeman's sermons are still in print today. Friends, my point is that both scripturally and historically, theology has always mattered, except for today. I don't think it basically doesn't matter at all. Compare, you know, I mean, if you're sticking your finger up in the wind like that, there's not much thought given to it. The climate we live in today that includes an absolute dismissal of theology by nature of postmodernism. Postmodernism is every opinion is valid, so why have a sound theological basis? And the people that are naming the name of Christ are the ones that are poo-pooing this. This is absolutely the case within broader evangelicalism. In fact, they admit it. I have found that I have had to actually read the evangelical scholars, because the fundamentalists are so completely and utterly untrained and uneducated, they have no idea what they're even talking about or that these issues even exist. So I have found it necessary to go to men like David Wells, who represents the right wing of evangelicalism. But David Wells wrote this book many, many years ago. Well, not too much, a couple of decades ago. Tremendous book that really exposes the bankruptcy of the majority of evangelicals. The book was called No Place for Truth. And Wells's contention was that it's God's own people that have landed us in the disgraceful condition that we're in today. And it's not the fault of a Roman Catholic king like Francis I of France. It's God's own people. It's the people that are naming the name of Christ that are manning and sitting in the pews of these evangelical churches. And what Wells, who's not a fundamentalist, by that I mean he's not a separatist. Otherwise he'd be out of that movement. But Wells points out that as evangelicalism grows larger and larger and larger, at the same time, its theological strength grows weaker and weaker and weaker. Dimmer and dimmer and thinner to the point of near irrelevancy, to where no one even cares. And so as a result, evangelicals have taken up mantras, which you probably have heard, like doctrine divides. You ever hear that before? That's all over. I mean, that was huge not long ago. It's not huge anymore because everybody's just given up the ship. Nobody even fights about doctrine anymore, hardly. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a kind of the equivalent of a fast food meal, like this veritable quick fix that you can just simply pick up at any number of places along the way. You know, I mean, there's an Uber driver to deliver him to you at any moment, and that's just the way it is today. Rather, of course, than being this supreme person and whose work deserves very careful, tedious scrutiny and a zealous defense of the things that he's done on our behalf. And that's why evangelicals cannot agree on things like the inerrancy of Scripture. You try to read an evangelical treatise on the inerrancy of Scripture, it's all over the map. Most of them don't even believe it. Or whether justification is by faith alone. Those things, you know, if there's any discussion going on, it's probably trying to argue that that's not the case. Or the literalness of hell and the literalness of fire in hell, things like that are highly disputed. But the question for us tonight is, what has so-called fundamentalism disintegrated to? So I want to begin by just laying out six indications, I think, that fundamentalists are perilously close to the danger of dismissing theology altogether. In other words, you have about as much chance of hearing sound theology in a church service, in a so-called fundamental church service, as the man in the moon. What will make that true? Well, that'll be true, first of all, if everybody, including the pastor, is only reading on the pop level. Now, the sad thing, again, I mean, this is something that we could have said legitimately 10 years ago. Today, no one's even reading. Nobody's even reading because of technology, and you just bring the thing into the pulpit with you. There it is. You dial it up, and you haven't even done any work all week. You just pull the thing up, and you bring your device in, and people bring their technology in. We can't even carry a Bible into church anymore. Now, there are some mature people that can use these devices with great profit, and you can make the argument that in ways that it's more convenient. I think it's irreverent, though. And I think that if we can't carry a Bible into church, there's something wrong with us. And if a pastor cannot bring a Bible into the pulpit, there's something wrong with him, frankly. So if everybody is only reading on the pop level, if the leaders especially are so backward about reading on a different level than their people, then everybody is in a world of hurt. I mean, a real world of hurt. It's one thing to simply not be a reader by nature. But to resort to the kind of horrific, surface, touchy-feely drivel that you find in the typical Christian bookstore, that's frankly inexplicable. It is utterly unacceptable from somebody who should have paid their dues in Bible college and seminary training. If a man is not a reader, he ought to discipline himself to become a reader, or he ought to have mercy on the people that are listening to him and get out of the ministry. That's what he should do. You cannot give out anything that you don't take in. You just can't. And so you have to be doing this on a regular basis. You do it at night, and in fact, it never ends. You're doing it all the time. You set regular work hours, and then you're even doing it after work hours, because the work is really never done. The thing that inevitably happens every time pastors get together, I don't even go to these meetings anymore because they became such a drain on me. I went for encouragement. I was hoping iron would sharpen iron on a professional level, and I just wound up getting beat down and just so discouraged that I just stopped going altogether. Plus, there's no one that even believes like we do around here that to even go to one of these meetings too. But anyway, I used to go to these meetings when I first started out. And inevitably, someone would mention the title of the latest thing that he was reading. And in case it was meaty, and sometimes it was, I mean, this was back when I first started. People were actually still reading then. And if it was meaty, it's like the shade would come down on everybody's interest. You know, nobody, it was obvious that most of these guys weren't doing any work. And, you know, nobody was interested or even able to discuss some of the points that were included in this book. But if some popular church growth thing was the latest John Wimber book was being discussed, or something that was presenting some kind of a panacea that would cure all the ills that were hurting people, then that was ready to be discussed then. And so that began my total disgust with those meetings. You know, they would love to discuss these books that were about 100 pages or so long, with 14, size 14 font, with lots of white space and white space all around the edges, huge advertising blurbs interspersed throughout every other page. Listen, everybody's aware of, and they're all interested in those things. That does not breed maturity. In fact, that's not even Christianity. That really isn't. You cannot grow with that. All that is just social club. That's like Oprah's book club. That's all in the world that is. Listen, it takes serious, painstaking, sweat-breaking time and effort for a pastor to keep himself theologically fit. And he ought to encourage his people to do some work too. Working people, they're the ones who will benefit. But we live in a day where the pursuit of that is mocked, ridiculed, even by the guys that ought to know better, which is really, really discouraging. I know we don't have very many athletes in here. That's fine. That's actually probably a blessing. But if you did happen to play high school sports or sports on any level, and you ever took it even a little bit seriously, then you are aware of the level of commitment, the regimen of training. My son found that out in wrestling, what it takes to even have a chance to be good and to win a match. It's no picnic. It takes a lot of work. I mean, bone-breaking work, regimen, to develop skills that are necessary if you're going to have success on the wrestling mat or the football field or wherever it's going to be. And I remember in both high school and college doing drills ad infinitum, seemingly into eternity. And that was nothing compared to what professional athletes do, just to have a chance to compete at a world-class level. Now, if they're willing to do that for that, something so temporal, so perishable, so in the realm of eternity, so seemingly unimportant, I mean, may I say that God's people can stand just a little bit of spiritual exercise and do a few drills to sharpen their skills, especially the pastors, who, as far as I can tell, are doing absolutely nothing. In the second place, all right, let's review. Our first point, I'm maintaining that fundamentalists are perilously close to the danger of dismissing theology altogether, which will render them ultimately useless. All right. The reason number one that'll happen is if everybody's only reading the garbage that comes out of the Christian bookstores. All right. Number two, the second place, if there is an automatic suspicion of reputable theologians, which was huge in so-called fundamentalism. I happen to believe, personally, that God has called and equipped some men to devote the entirety of their lives to the systematic study of theology. Those men are gifts to us. Now, we may pay lip service to the value of the contributions that these men have made, while at the same time, we have some very, very thin skin under which lies close to the surface a sensitive nerve, and any suggestion that these men that dedicated their entire life to this pursuit are better equipped than the average pew sitter to systematize what God has revealed in his word. They are better equipped, if for no other reason than that they paid the price to do it. Why are we suspicious of men? I can remember mentioning Charles Ryrie to people, and the guy wanted to smack me. What do you mean, Charles Ryrie? You know? I mean, that's just pathetic. Paul Enns, John Walvoord, who I mentioned this morning, one of the later tremendous theologians, Roland McCune. These men have made phenomenal contributions to the understanding of the theology that we should be so highly treasuring. They've paid the dues. They've made the contributions. And we ought to acknowledge them and give them credit. By the way, every guy that I've mentioned is a dispensationalist. But there are others. There are others who are in the Reformed tradition. And I have personally discovered that in the realm of sanctification, they are excellent. So I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. If I want to learn about sanctification, I'm going to read a Reformed theologian like Charles Hodge or somebody like that. Or if I want to know about the theology of God, nobody has done that better than those guys have, especially the old Puritans. If you want to learn something, that's where you need to look, as far as getting ideas from other people who may have looked at some things that I may never have looked at. That's valuable stuff. And I read everything with a sieve. Let all the dross fall to the ground. Okay, we're not gonna imbibe in 5-point Calvinism just because we're reading a guy who may have something to contribute in another area. All right, we don't want to shoot ourselves in the foot. So there must not be just an automatic suspicion of a theologian, so that where the guy's name becomes the equivalent of a cuss word. That's ridiculous. Thirdly, we're perilously close to the danger of dismissing theology altogether if fundamentalists are frequently inaccurate in their theological debates, if they even have a debate at all. How can we expect, I mean, we're the ones that know Christ. How can we expect to win the day against the ever-increasing encroachments of the emerging church? How many have ever heard the name David Cloud? David Cloud, I feel, is doing a great work. I really do. I mean, he gets persecuted like nobody else. You would think that he was the son of Sam or, Charles Manson or something, the way he's ridiculed. But I feel the man is a great man of God and really doing a tremendous work. David Cloud feels that 75% of churches that call themselves fundamental Baptist churches today will be emergent by the year 2030. Now, I don't know if that's going to prove to be true or not. He says the snowball is rolling so fast that it's seemingly already out of control as it slides down the hill. Just unbelievable. And the things that he has to make his point, I think, are irrefutable. But my point here is that how can we expect to win the day against an ever-increasing encroachment of the emerging church if we do not even care to use theological terms and care enough to be able to define them, these terms that have distinguished historic Christianity from all of the imposters who still have the audacity to name the name of Christ? We need to be able to do that. And then we try and explain the positions of our opponents theologically, and we use absolute lies. And which makes us worse than them. We know we smell that something's up, And so we'll invent an offense that doesn't even exist. And then they find out that we've accused them of that, which is false, and we lose all credibility. I've seen that happen time and time and time again. You have to know what you're talking about. If you're going to make an accusation, it has to be true. It actually has to be true. You can't invent stuff and just because you hate somebody or because you've been trained by some pastor that really doesn't know anything to hate this person, and he doesn't know anything either. You have to have facts to back up the things that you say. You have to be able to actually state what the heresy is and why it is wrong and be able to quote what was actually said or put in print. That's a matter of integrity. It's because fundamentalists have been tossing theology out the window that we're becoming more and more inept at being able to defend the things that we say that we believe from heretics. Absolutely inept. We don't read, so we just listen to what Reverend Wonderful has to say, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, so everybody believes a lie. Bad. Fourthly, fundamentalists are perilously close to the danger of dismissing theology altogether. Fourthly, if we're unwilling to face doctrinal aberrations that plague the Lord Jesus and plague the church. In fact, we seem to have a great interest in what the parachurch groups have to say than what we have always believed. I have personally discovered that a fairly large majority of these groups are dominated by postmillennialists. Now, they won't even use that term, but that's what they are. They think their job is to usher in the kingdom. They may not even have heard that term, but that's what they believe, and you can hear it in the music of CCM. The modern contemporary Christian music is riddled with postmillennial lyrics. I one of these days I'm going to play some of it for. No, I don't think I'll do that. But I'm going to tell you about it sometime. Consequently, by extension, they've minimized the critical importance of the local church. So, fundamentalists are seeing deficiencies in the area of ecclesiology. The local church is becoming nothing. Absolutely no loyalty to the local church, no nothing. Local church, forget it. Ecclesiology, eschatology, dispensationalism, the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture is a thing of the past almost. You would never believe that just even 20 years ago, but it's becoming increasingly a thing of the past as these other systems and schemes are being introduced, and once fundamental pastors that believed in that system are now caving and allowing all these reformed guys in with their aberrant eschatologies. And I really don't have time to even discuss the bibliological heresies that are almost redefining us as a people. That may be the biggest area of all. We do not understand today what the doctrine of inspiration is. Don't have a clue about it. So one guy invents a doctrine and thousands jump on that bandwagon, not even realizing that that man is completely wrong. He's dividing the brethren and causing tremendous damage to many people. Now, if the pastors don't address these problems, who will, you see? Who will? So I'm going over reasons why we're perilously close to abandoning theology. Fifthly, if our ministries are nothing more than a magnification of things like counseling, when a guy goes to seminary today, he doesn't learn the languages, which is unbelievable. There was no such thing as a seminary education at any time in history where the man did not learn at least Greek and Hebrew. Until today. Until today. What's taken the place of that is counseling. Heavy. Half of his education will be on administrating programs. And, of course, music. Those three things. Now, I'm not saying that Christians do not, from time to time, need personal counseling. I'm not saying that. In fact, I rarely do anything without trying to seek the advice of someone that I trust. That is not, of course, in the church, someone outside, hopefully, the pastor or some other person that I greatly respect. The thing that's happened to me now is that many of the people that was true of in my life are with the Lord now. And so I really have, I can't hardly even think, very few people that I can actually bounce things off of. Nevertheless, I know how we think. I mean, we're convinced that what we really need is someone to devote an hour of their time to customize this unique counseling session to suit my individual circumstance. You don't realize that there's only 24 hours in a day, you see. I mean, if I could ever get that, then I would be fixed if I can get somebody just to give me an hour of counseling. Now, friends, if that was really what we all needed, then God would have included that in the scriptures. I mean, what God has given the church is pastors. He's given them as gifts to the church to instruct the people, ultimately, in sound theology. Okay? And he even gave us a manual. It's called 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Most of the things that we wrestle with, most of the things that we fret over and feel that we need counseling about, those things tend to become clearer in our minds if there is a proper foundation in place. Now, I don't want to completely discount unique areas where bouncing something off someone and getting some advice regarding individual decision-making might be a good thing. There is a place for that. But it's amazing how much trouble can be headed off at the pass if only we would just pay attention to something like harmartiology. I mean, if we understood what God said in a systematic way about what the Bible says about sin, I think it would eliminate a ton of problems. Our thinking would be shaped in the right direction, God's direction. We would have to be able to think his thoughts after him. Maybe in this life you'll come to understand how truly sad it is that so many of these larger churches are pastored by they're basically CEOs, managers of a corporation. That's how they're trained. Now, I acknowledge that there's such a thing as the gift of administration. And I'm not saying that administration is not important. It is. In fact, one of the words for the pastor is bishop. And at the very least, that insinuates the oversight of activities in local church life. But it's not at all, that is not 100% of the ministry. Not even close. Anytime a church allows its pastor to become a CEO in lieu of the primary responsibility of being a spiritual, biblical shepherd who feeds God's sheep through the theological administration of the word, that church is in huge trouble, even if it's running in the hundreds. Huge trouble. Nobody should ever be dependent on radio preachers, bogus seminars to feed their soul, because the pastor is only a manager who directs traffic. Right, but he has nothing himself, because he won't spend any time at all in the Word to give anybody's soul some of the spiritual vitality that they so desperately need. Friends, if the thing that defines a ministry is that it is a beehive of activity and not a place where people are confronted with the claims of God and where minds are transformed because of regular quality contact with the Scriptures, then that place has a misplaced emphasis. And that's more the norm than it is the exception. So, counseling. I mean, I don't know how big counseling is anymore, but it used to be huge. And pastors were not doing the job in the pulpit because they were doing so much counseling. Administration. And then finally, you know how not only charismatism and evangelicalism, and now even within fundamentalism, music has become the definer of the ministry. And more than ever, people are choosing churches not because of what's coming out of the pulpit, not because of the quality of the spiritual integrity of the people that go to the church, but because of music styles. And it has never occurred to them that there's even anything wrong with that. Now, friends, music that honors God is necessary in a local church, but it's always subordinate to the ministry of the word. In fact, if the music is proper, it'll supplement the ministry of the word. It cannot and it must not, though, be the primary attraction. And that is absolutely the reason. You look at the Hillsong channel on television, those kids are there for one thing. They're there for the mosh pit and for the music. That's what they're there for. They're not there to hear the word They're not there to hear some hippie get up there and give something, some sorry excuse that passes for a sermon. They're there to rock and roll, and that's what they're doing. Now, I mentioned earlier the painstaking training regiments of athletes. Paul says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And then he says, but we, and he takes for granted that the Corinthians would understand that he relentlessly kept himself theologically fit so that he could obtain a crown that was incorruptible. That meant reading. Give attention to reading, he tells Timothy. Studying, you see, beyond the surface level. It meant reflecting on the proper application of a text to people's life, not just pulling stuff out of left field or because this big name million-dollar bookseller says so. It meant getting shut up with God and developing a battle plan to respond to the riptides of theological error that just suck away your people's spiritual lives. It takes more time than you have. And if all you do is think about counseling and managing programs and music, then there's nothing left but the shell. There's not much left there. All right. So let's review. Number one, it's my belief that fundamentalists of today are perilously close to eliminating theology from their repertoire altogether. Okay? For the five reasons I've mentioned, now let me mention one more. That's true. Finally, if the core of what comes out of the pulpit is anthropocentric as opposed to theopocentric. Do you understand what those words are? Man-centered as opposed to God-centered. If every sermon has to do with your felt needs, all right, if it's man-centered as opposed to God-centered, then we are in trouble, big trouble. But it's true that homiletics has taken this very need-centered approach in the seminaries. They actually are training the guys how to do this now. Does everything in the Word of God have to be evaluated in terms of the human condition? Actually, if you look at it, you look at the content of the Bible statistically, that's just not that doesn't even come close to being true. Has the human condition become the controlling factor for which every text is viewed and presented? See, fundamentalists, they don't even discuss this. I mean, they have nothing to say because they don't study. It takes a guy like David Wells. Wells wrote a second book. Listen to the title of this book, God in the Wasteland, The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. Another tremendous book. Why are evangelicals writing these things? We're supposed to be the ones that know the Lord and have the greatest convictions. Let me just acquaint you with these two short paragraphs. I think that this is so well said. It's so germane to this point of ministries becoming man-centered. And, if the shoe fits, wear it. Listen to this. Wells says this. We have turned to a God, small g, that we can use rather than to a God who deserves our allegiance and obedience. We have turned to a God, small g, who will fulfill our every need rather than to a God to whom we are responsible to surrender our rights. We have learned of this God who exists for our satisfaction and that through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us. It is for our pleasure, it is for our satisfaction, and for our gratification. We've come to assume that this must be the case in the church as well. Thus, we've transformed the God of mercy now into someone who is, unbelievably enough, at our mercy. That's very well said. Allowing the consumer to be sovereign in this way sanctions a bad habit. It encourages us to indulge in a constant internal inventory in the church as we ask ourselves perpetually whether the products being offered are meeting our present needs. That's what we do at the grocery store. That's what happens at the pharmacy and at the mall. This is what we do when we go shopping for a wardrobe, a place to go on vacation, etc. Why is an evangelical saying these things? This is what Wells calls God in the wasteland. He says the consumer, just like the marketer, is now making fresh calculations all the time. People come in, they judge the look of the nursery. Is the nursery clean enough? Are the walls painted bright enough? Are there enough cribs? Are there enough toys? Is there a summer softball team? This is the criteria that people are using today to judge whether they want to be involved in this church or not. Now, if that's the mentality out there 6 days a week, this consumer mentality, then when we come into these walls, what changes? Friends, for at least probably 45 years now, the church has been trying to reach the lost by exploiting the base consumer mentality of John Q. Public. And then these people, they come to us, and we expect them to just flip a switch and turn all of that off. You know, everything that that Rick Warren has taught for the last 20 years. In fact, the damage that that man has done is deep seated now. He's not doing too many seminars anymore. The damage is done. If you come here looking for a youth group or a certain kind of music or a certain kind of people that look like you do, or even for a certain way of doing things, then your priorities are completely wrong, and you do not understand the spiritual life that can be found in Jesus Christ. You don't understand it. We cannot, we must not, and we will not be consumers here. Amen. Even if this church goes under, we will not. We are not going in that direction. You will have to get a new pastor, because I will not do it. And when a church adopts that kind of strategy, it in effect, it doesn't even realize or not, but it's setting up a revolving door. They might be able to keep 300 people, but that week they'll lose 100, and then they'll pick up 100 more. And the door just keeps revolving that way. That equals zero growth. That equals a pitiful Christianity where no one grows at all. The pews may be full, but it's never with the same folks from week to week. And that's sad. That's sad. Now, friends, what actually is happening when thousands of kids, and they go by the thousands, to these rock festivals, and they're so admiring the skinny jeans and the tight leather-panted, earring-wearing teenagers or young people in their 20s, strutting around the stage like bandy roosters, seemingly wedded to their electric guitars, and they become intoxicated by this music. The mosh pits begin to form. I can guarantee you one thing. Not one of those kids came to that event because they wanted to hear theological preaching. Not one of them. Not one. You dismiss the pathetic band, sing some simple hymns, then you would see with your own two eyes what it was that was really important to them. See, when the church growth gurus came and they told everybody, and Warren was the leader of this, if you don't change your music, your church will die. I remember that well. I mean, that was like yesterday. The thing that immediately comes to my mind is, well, what was defining those ministries in the first place? I mean, it surely wasn't theology. It wasn't the hypostatic union of Christ. It wasn't the blood atonement of Christ. It wasn't the pre-trib rapture. And don't say, well, it was the theology of CCM. Friends, you know, those kids, they don't listen to those songs because of the words. Now, this kind of thing is bleeding right into more and more. Cloud is right. The snowball is rolling into fundamentalism because we put our pants one leg on, one leg at a time, just like they do. I mean, we have the same sin nature that these people do. We've got the same depraved flesh, the same temptations. So we too can very easily slip into this type of consumer, what's in it for me mentality. You don't think things have changed? Let's go back to the year 1636. Okay? Harvard University. The trustees of Harvard University. Here's what they wrote in the charter. By the way, they have it framed. It's hanging up in the halls of Harvard. Here it says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life studies is to know God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the original charter of Harvard University. That sounds like some kind of foreign language in today's academic climate. That sounds like something from Mars or Venus or something. I mean, even in the climate of many professing Christian ministries today. And it's because of man-centered preaching. That's what it's because of. So we have these six danger signals that are on your outline. I won't repeat them for time's sake. Which brings me finally to this second point. And we'll go through this fairly quickly. And that is that I think that if you call yourself a fundamentalist, what we need in this late hour is to develop convictions as to why theology actually matters. Why does it actually matter? Why should people insist that their pastor, for at least he, be absorbed in theology? Why? What does the word theology mean? Theology is a compound word, by the way. The word theos is the word for God. Logos is the word. Words about God. That's its simple, you know, simple thing. Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, theology is critical because it is first and foremost about God, and God matters more than anything else. Now, people don't believe that today. People today think I matter more than anything else. Not the pastor. Just point your finger at yourself. It's all about me. That's the climate of today. That's why our marriages can't survive. That's why churches can't split. That's why everything just basically goes to hell, because we're too me-centered, anthropomorphically centered. Theology matters infinitely because it's all about God. What can possibly be more important than what a man knows about him? What can be more important than how God is represented every time the doors of a local church are open? What's more important than that? I mean, even our deportment, our attitude, is church just a big laugh session, some big party atmosphere? You know, our attitude is a reflection of how important God is in the church. The way we even handle our Bibles, the way we sing the hymns, the way we discipline ourselves to actually listen. That's a discipline. All of it is a statement about a man's theology and how important that is to you. People in any church that are truly nourished up by sound theology, those people become apparent. Those are the ones, not a word has to be said. You just automatically know, that's a godly guy. Nobody's soul gets nourished by scintillating stories and electrifying one-liners. Nobody gets built up that way. So theology is critical, first of all, because theology is about God, and there's nothing more important than God. Secondly, theology is critical because it concerns the whole Bible, as opposed to bits and pieces of Bible that are used for man's anthropomorphic purposes. What are the first four words of your Bible? In the beginning, God. God. Everything after that is all about God. It's about God and the eventual establishment of his kingdom, which will include an interlude concerning his redemptive plan. Now, I mean, that would adjust anyone that had any sensitivity at all in their heart and who wanted to know what their Bible was really all about. The Bible is absolutely not all about man. It's not. The Bible is all about God and God's plans for the future kingdom and for his glory through the salvation of souls. And whenever that's not recognized, texts get twisted, if they're even used. And the result of that is the people that are sitting in the pew get messed up. Messed up. If you study anything at all, in the Bible, hopefully you're studying theology. You're studying God's thinking, God's ways. All of that is theology. I want to be able to think like God thinks. That's the goal of my sanctification, is to be Christ-like. That's why this is important. All right, finally, one last thing. Theology is critical, thirdly and finally, at the end of the day, theology, friends, is the governor of all of the practicalities of life. It really does rule over anything. I mean, I'm looking for how can I deal with my problems? Do you realize that all of the decisions that you make are based on your theology? It's true. You don't think theology has any part in your life. It has a huge part in your life. Now think about it. Whatever it is that you believe or don't believe about God, and that is your theology, that's what decides your personal values. What is it that you value in life? You either value something or don't value it because down here on the foundation of your soul, you have a theology, whether you admit it or not. So your values are determined that way. Your morals are determined that way. I live loosely or I live conservatively be based on my opinion of God. The way I use my time, the possessions I have, the amount that I accumulate or that I don't accumulate, how I use my abilities, how I cultivate my relationships, what kind of people I look for to cultivate a relationship with. My response to the events of the world, the personal events of life, the things that happen in everyday life, especially in my church, all that is tempered by my theology. My heroes, people I admire, the villains, who I recognize as a villain, is the result of my theology. My approach to work, what I do when no one's looking on the job. My marriage partner, who I'm going to marry. Am I going to stay single? All those decisions are based on the theology that I have. Whether you stay married or not, how you vote, how you obey or disobey laws, what the last words you'll utter on the face of the earth on your deathbed, all that is determined by your theology. So yes, beloved, whatever it is that you believe, that's what rules. Everybody believes something. Even if it's that you don't believe anything, you believe that's what you believe. And that usually shows up. That's a viewpoint about God. The fear of the Lord. See, that's a theology, right? I open my book to the book of Proverbs. I'm in chapter 1. I just scoot my eye down the page. I come to verse 7. I see the fear of the Lord. That's a theological statement. The fear of the Lord. That's a viewpoint about God. He's worthy to be feared. And then I look at the rest of the statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's why Solomon begs, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, get wisdom. Whatever else you get wisdom. And you listen to these people talk. I listen to these interviews with these athletes. And I think to myself, God, they're so lost. They're so pitiful. They got thousands of people cheering them, and they're the heroes of all these people that don't know Christ, but they're so lost. And they're lost because their theology keeps them lost. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom about every conceivable issue in life. See, I really don't need counseling if I have sound theology at the core of my soul. I don't need to be counseled. It all starts with theology. If you're an atheist, that's why you are the scumbag that you are. That's why. See, replace the word fear with something else then. That's a theology. And that's the beginning of something else. All right? Nobody could escape the comprehensive consequences of our theology because people practice their theology. You do it every day of your life. What you devote your time to, you do because of your theological foundation. That's why jihadists kill people. Jeffrey, why would you fly an airplane into the Twin Towers? Because that's your theology. That's why. That's why Hindus, on purpose, they take baths in the sewer of the Ganges River. Why do they do that? Their theology rules the day. I mean, we can go on and on and on with these kinds of illustrations. That's why the American materialist will not ever stay or darken the door of a real church. They won't stay. They'll quit and go somewhere else where it's easier and more convenient to live the kind of pathetic life that they want to live. Their theology makes that decision. If you believe that God is dead, you are going to live as though God is dead. If your theology is straight, but you, like Lot, live in contradiction to what you actually believe, then your conscience will not give you rest day or night. You will be vexed just like that righteous man. He was the most miserable man alive, living every day doing the wrong thing, knowing what he was doing. See, the point, friends, you cannot rid yourself of your theology. Unless it's the wrong theology and God saves your soul and you make a change. So can you think of any subject that is bigger, more important, or more comprehensive than theology? I cannot. It really is the queen of the sciences. The greatest conceivable human blessing is to know God to the best of your ability to know him. How many people in the earth really have it straight about God? Think about it. How many people are in the world right now? How many is it? It's growing. If there was a number ticking, it would be ticking so fast you wouldn't be able to see the numbers. That's how fast the world population is growing. Kind of like the national debt of America. How many people in the earth, of all those billions of people, actually have it straight about God so that they can apply what they know to life in every scenario? I have no idea. It can't be 5%. 5%. And God help the pastor that has no use for theology. God help that man. Oh no, it's women today. I'm sorry. It matters in the life of the church, and it matters when you leave this life. The thing that'll matter when you take your last breath is what your theology was. That's what'll matter. Not the rock concert that you missed and that you kicked yourself over. I guarantee you, we got it all backwards today. So today more than ever, it would behoove us to think soberly. Considering the lateness of the hour, and what we're faced with from our constituency all around us. And you have to be careful even about that, because what's the danger of that? Developing this sickening pride that is just as evil. So we live a balanced life to the glory of God and to the best way that we can, knowing what we know and trying to learn more all the time by the grace of God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening, and we're grateful to have the chance to spend time together. We pray that these sentiments would not soon escape us, that we consider greatly and the importance of what it is that you would have us to know. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.